If you'd like to open up to Daniel chapter 11, continuing our study through the book of Daniel, and we're just in this last section that begins with chapter 10, these last three chapters, or sort of one vision, the last vision that the Lord gave to Daniel. And what we're going to read, we're going to start with what the vision is. And keep in mind that in Daniel's time, this was future. This prophecy is coming to Daniel as something that will happen in the future. It deals with the downfall of the Persian Empire and the Grecian Wars as well. It covers about 375 years, this prophecy. And then towards the end, it even goes into what we would consider future. So it covers a lot more than 375 years. It looks forward all the way till the final resurrection and the glory of Christ as we go into chapter 12. We're not going to get that far this morning, but it is going to be a lot of history. We're going to be reading the prophecy, comparing it to history. So if you like history, well, you're going to have a great time. If you don't like history, I'm sorry. Before we begin, though, I just want to read three verses from Isaiah 41. As you know, Israel often struggled with idolatry, going after idols, and turning away from the Lord. And the Lord, through the prophet, is challenging Israel to help them see that what they are worshiping, these idols, are not gods. But he says in Isaiah 41, verse 21, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Bring your idols and let them show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." In other words, you're going to worship this idol, you're going to call it God. Well, prove it. Prove it. Prove that this is a god. Tell us what has happened from the beginning and tell us future things. Daniel chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 2. This heavenly messenger has come. Verse 2, he says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, Cyrus is king at the moment. Remember back in chapter 10, this is the third year of King Cyrus. And the first information that's given to Daniel is there's going to be three more kings and then a fourth king. And by his strength, through his riches, he's going to stir up all against the realm of Greece. So there were three more kings after Cyrus: Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius. And the fourth king, there was a fourth king that was far richer than them all. He inherited the riches of his father before him. And he did stir up all against the realm of Greece. This is Xerxes I. In the book of Esther, he's called Ahasuerus. This was Esther's husband, Xerxes I. And we even see him in the book of Esther. He's in chapter 1, he's having a big party, and a big extravagant party, and he's displaying to all the nobles around his wealth, and he's going to gain their support to march into Greece. Now, Xerxes' father, Darius, tried to subjugate the Greeks, but he was turned back at the Battle of Marathon. And so, after his father died, after Darius died, Xerxes planned to go again to take revenge on the Greeks. He took over 2,000 soldiers and 1,200 ships. He went along the coast of the Aegean Sea all the way around to Athens, and he sacked and razed Athens. But he was ultimately defeated the following year. And the Greeks did counterattack a little bit, although they didn't have much momentum. They couldn't muster enough support to utterly destroy the Persians. But Xerxes did sufficiently anger the Greeks. Verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. a willful king. There's going to be a few willful kings. It means he has no obligations. He is a powerful king. Now, because the Greeks attacked the Persians through Xerxes, the Greeks then had this hatred for the Persians. They hated the Persians. And for about 140 years, they hated the Persians. In 336 BC, a mighty king rose up. We know him as Alexander the Great. And he will finally conquer Persia. In fact, in the span of about 10 years, he conquers all of the Middle East, as far as Pakistan, as far south as Egypt. He conquers all of the Persian Empire. Verse 4, and when he has arisen, that is Alexander the Great, when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, that's not among his descendants, nor according to his dominion. It won't be such a great kingdom as what he had, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So Alexander the Great died very unexpectedly at the age of 32. And because he was so young, they had not made sufficient plans for his succession. He had two sons, but they were both subsequently murdered. And so four of Alexander's generals were successful in claiming parts of the Grecian Empire. There was five, but one was killed pretty quickly. But there was established sort of four kingdoms. And the rest of this vision really focuses on two of those kingdoms. There's the Seleucids in the north. It'd be like Syria, Iraq, Iran, even all the way to Pakistan. And then there's the Ptolemies in the south. They rule most of Egypt. And I think we're mainly concerned with these two kingdoms in this prophecy because Israel, the Holy Land, the glorious land, is right in the middle. And these two kingdoms are going to be fighting with each other and going back and forth. And Israel's going to go into this hand, and then that hand, and this hand, and that hand. So this Israel is sort of stuck in the middle. So remember the Seleucids in the north, and their kings, the names of their kings are going to go back and forth. Seleucid, Antiochus, Seleucid, Antiochus. And the Ptolemies in the south, and then their kings, they're a little bit easier on us. They're just going to be Ptolemy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like that. So in verse 5, it says, the king of the south, that's Ptolemy in Egypt, shall be strong, as well as one of his princes, that's Seleucus. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. At the division of the Greek Empire, after Alexander the Great's death, Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, the king of the south, or the general that took the south, was the strong, and he dominated, and he ruled Israel. He ruled from Israel all the way down to Egypt and parts of North Africa. Verse 6, at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So what happened? Well, to form an alliance, Ptolemy the second, so the king of the south, gives his daughter Bernice to marry Antiochus the second, the king of the north. He gives his daughter, they'll be married, we'll have an alliance, we'll have a great kingdom. Sounds like a great plan. Problem was, Antiochus the second was already married. He's married to Laodice. So what does he do? He divorces Laodice and marries Bernice. Now, there was a time of peace for a little while, for a short time, but Ptolemy II, the king of Egypt, Bernice's father, dies. And now there's no longer a reason to have this alliance. So when Ptolemy II dies, Antiochus II divorces Bernice and remarries his ex-wife, Laodice. Well, Laodice didn't take too kindly to that. So she poisons her husband. Antiochus II. She has Bernice, her son, and her attendants all put to death, and she sets up her own son, Seleucus II, as the king. So if we reread verse 6, it says, "And at the end of some years, the king of the north, they, the king of the north and the south, shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south," that's Bernice, "shall go to the king of the north," Antiochus II, "and make an agreement," marriage. But she, that's Bernice, "shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he," her father Antiochus, "nor his authority shall stand. But she," Bernice, sorry, Antiochus is her husband. Now I'm getting confused. "But she," Bernice, "shall be given up, and those who brought her, her attendants from Egypt, and him who begot her." So when her father Ptolemy dies, and with him, with Antiochus II, who strengthened her in those times. Several hundred years beforehand, and the angel, this messenger from heaven, is telling Daniel exactly what's going to happen between these two kingdoms. Verse 7. "But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail." Sort of a strange phrase, the branch of her roots. Her roots being her parents, and a branch of those roots being a sibling. So Bernice's brother, who's Ptolemy III, is going to take the throne in the south in Egypt, and he's going to avenge the murder of his sister. So to avenge the murder of his sister, he's going to invade Syria all the way up to the Euphrates River. He kills Laodice, and he humbles Seleucus. Verse 8, "And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north." So Ptolemy III returned to Egypt. He took over 40,000 talents of silver with him and 2,400 idols with him. Many of the idols that had been stolen from Egypt and taken up to Syria, he brought them back to Egypt. And Ptolemy lived 4 years longer than Seleucus II, who was the king of the north. Verse 9, "Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife." What happened? Seleucus II, the king of the north of Syria, had two sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Both were great, successful generals, and they led attacks on the king of the south. Antiochus III took back the Holy Land from the Ptolemies. So Israel now belongs again to Syria. And that's what it says, "And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through," that the Holy Land would change hands again and become under the Syrian kingdom. Verse 11, "And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail." So the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, we're on the fourth Ptolemy now, attacks and defeats the king of the north, who has a multitude of soldiers. 10,000, we're told, were killed, and 4,000 were taken captive. Antiochus III in the north was forced to give back the Holy Land to Ptolemy in the south. So the Holy Land changes hands again. But instead of ruling over the north, so Ptolemy IV conquered the northern kingdom, but instead of ruling over it, he simply declares peace. He said, "You know what? Let's water under the bridge. Let's let bygones be bygones." Declares peace. It seems he was much more interested in luxurious living than he was in government. So he wasn't a very good governor or leader of Egypt. He just liked the high life. And most historians sort of pen the decline of the Egyptian Empire, the Ptolemaic dynasty, to Ptolemy the Fourth and to his reign. Verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come to the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Violent men of your people, of Israel, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north will come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand with him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that is Israel, with destruction in his power. So Antiochus III, the king of the north, regroups and raises an even greater army and begins taking territory back, slowly taking territory back, making his way back down towards Egypt. Ptolemy the Fifth, we're now in the fifth Ptolemy in Egypt, he has other problems in Egypt. There are many revolts. Local tribes are rebelling and revolting against him. And so he's not able to withstand these attacks from Antiochus III. Now, the Jewish people initially welcome Antiochus III as a liberator from the Egyptian rule. They despised the Egyptian rule, and when he came, they saw him initially as a liberator, and some of them even fought with him against the king of the south. Antiochus III in the north then successfully retakes the Holy Land, so it changes hands again there. In verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but he shall not stand with him or be for him. Another marriage. Antiochus III, the king of the north, has a great plan. He thinks it's original, that he's going to unite these two kingdoms and make them one great kingdom. And so he gives his daughter, Cleopatra. It's not the famous Cleopatra, but is the great-grandmother of the famous Cleopatra. He gives his daughter, Cleopatra, as a wife to Ptolemy V in the south in Egypt, thinking that he would have influence over Egypt, right? His daughter is now the queen in Egypt. He can unite these two kingdoms, and he'll be the top guy, or at least have a lot of influence over Egypt. What he didn't anticipate is that Cleopatra would be loyal to her husband, to Ptolemy V, rather than to Antiochus. So it doesn't unite the kingdoms, and he doesn't retain any influence or authority. She's completely loyal to her husband in Egypt. Verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus III was humiliated when his daughter sided with her husband in Egypt rather than him, and so he turns his attentions towards the coastland, towards the Mediterranean Sea, along the coastland there, up through Asia Minor. He will eventually invade Greece with 10,000 soldiers and attempt to humiliate Rome. Rome was a protector of Greece at this stage, and so he's going to humiliate Rome. He's going to invade Greece. However, Rome comes to the help of Greece, comes to defend Greece, and defeats Antiochus III, and imposes on him a tribute, 1,000 talents of silver. So, right, you have 1,000 talents to pay, you're defeated, all of your ships, your soldiers, destroyed, and he sends him home. On his way back, Antiochus III, he needs money. He's spent all his money. He's lost all his money. And now he has this tribute that he has to pay. So on his way back, they go in to rob the temple of Jupiter. They go in by night. He and some of his soldiers go in to rob the temple of Jupiter by night. And his plans are discovered while they're robbing the temple. And an angry mob forms and kills him and all of his soldiers. So he was humiliated. Verse 20, and there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. This is referring to the brief reign of Seleucus III in the north in Syria. He's the oldest son of Antiochus III. Needing money, he imposes taxes on all the realm that's under his authority, including the Holy Land, including Israel. But he gets assassinated. It's suspected that he was assassinated by his brother, Antiochus IV, who then takes the throne after him. Verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue, that is, by deception. Now, because Antiochus IV was suspected of killing his brother, the previous king, he wasn't initially recognized as the rightful heir, as the rightful king. However, with alliances and flattery, he gained the needed favor and support of the people that he was eventually recognized. He wasn't a military leader. He was more of a politician. He then takes the name Epiphanes. Antiochus IV takes the name Epiphanes, meaning the illustrious one or the glorious one. And it's a title that infers deity upon himself. However, the Jews come up with a nickname for him, Epimenides. No, it's not right. It means madman. So he took the name Epiphanes, and they call him Epimenides, which means a madman. Antiochus Epiphanes is that little horn that we read about in the vision in Daniel chapter 8. And I think it's a shadow of the little horn that we read about in Daniel chapter 7. That little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is the future Antichrist. It's the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians and the beast in Revelation. Now, we'll see this even as we read forward in Daniel in chapter 11, but we won't do that today. We'll start to see the life, and we start by reading about the life and exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes, but then somewhere along the way it shifts into a vision of a future Antichrist. There's a shift there. I'm not sure where to draw the line, but we're going to draw the line here for today, and next week look at the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. I just want to read one more verse from Daniel chapter 4, leave you with a closing thought. This is from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 17 says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, that's us, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. And he sets over it the lowest of men. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes we are surprised when we see prophecy line up so well with history. But Father, knowing you, the God of heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who is all powerful, the one who is all knowing, Father, we shouldn't be surprised. And Father, we do trust and believe that what you've said you will do, you will accomplish. Father, we see that ultimately in your Son. And then as we also look forward to his return, that he said he will come again, receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we will be also. And Father, we believe that what he has said he will do, that he will accomplish. Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us courage and wisdom here this morning. We pray that we would take it with us as we go. Father, we pray and we thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, in the name of the one in whom you delight, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.